stayed to watch some of that volleyball. To me, the most impressive thing was the ripple. Did you see the ripple? It's our version of the wave. It was sort of a little. Ephesians chapter 2. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the wills of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, that is, without the Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so in chapter 2 we go from the sublime to the ridiculous, don't we? From the heights of glory to the depths of despair. That's how the passage reads. You'll notice that the chapter begins with the little conjunction and throws us back to see the connection in chapter 1. And you. Christ was dead. That's how we have the last section beginning in chapter 1. He was dead, and he was raised from the dead. And God set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all things, and you were dead, and you have been raised, and you have been made to sit with Christ in the heavenlies. And when we read chapter 1, the end of the chapter, and we didn't spend much time looking at Paul's prayer, but when we read it, it's not surprising that this one who is the Son of God should sit on the throne of God, is it? Except that it's not as God that he sits there. Now he enters heaven very differently from the way he left. He enters heaven now as a man. And a real man ascends the steps to the throne of God, and a real man lifts our humanity to the very pinnacle of glory. Manhood couldn't be any higher. Now there is a God-man. With all of the resources of God and all of the sympathies of man, who understands us, but at the same time who is able to meet our needs out of his infinite resources, and he sits on the throne of the universe. The translators of our King James seemed in a bit of a hurry to get to the good news. You know, sometimes when we have bad news, we say, well, you know, I've got some good news and some bad news. I'll give you the bad news first, so that even if it's bad, people can hold out until the good news comes. And that's kind of, it seems, what the translators have done here. They've added in italics these words, "hath he quickened," in verse 1. But they really don't show up until verse 5. And verses 1, 2, and 3 are pretty bleak indeed. You may not recognize yourself here, but that's exactly who you are. Now, our subject this evening has to do with really what was looked at last year, and I'm sure I can't add anything to it, but simply in our study as we follow through, the Apostle Paul thinks it well worthwhile to remind us of this. He begins with God and his glory, the magnificent plan that God had for us, and the terrible damage that sin did, and the wonderful restoring work of the Lord Jesus. And then, as the Spirit of God takes over the work of maturing and perfecting us and bringing us safely through to the finish line by grace alone. Now he's going to go back and he's going to tell us how we may be like God. After all, if we are the children of God, there ought to be family resemblance. People ought to be able to recognize in us something of the character of God. So when I read that we who were made in the image of God, who had breathed into our nostrils the breath from God himself, the breath of life from God himself, we're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. We who had the privilege of having God walk with us in the cool of the day, we walked according to the course of this world. We who were the crowning glory of God's creation, his compatriots, his representatives on earth, now move according to the prince of the power of the air. And we have our part in that great company of creatures known as the children of disobedience. Something terrible has happened, hasn't it? And I think the apostle begins here, before he gets to the subject of holiness, which is the conclusion of the chapter, that we who are the people of God are builded, fitly framed together, growing into an holy temple in the Lord. That's where he's heading. But before he gets there, he has to begin with this. It is a graphic diagnosis of how bad things really were. I think one of the toughest things for Christians' kids, those of us raised in Christians' homes, those of us who were saved while we were very young, is that we have to discover how wicked our hearts are after we're saved. It's quite desperate. You get saved and you're a little kid, you know, and you give up chewing gum in the meeting or something like that, and you don't have any horrible habits or regrets especially. But as you go along, a redeemed soul, you begin to discover this horrible black hole within you, this terrible tendency away from God. And it really is a frightening thing. And sometimes we wake up and we're right on the edge of disaster. And people stand back and say, I don't know how he did that. I mean, I can't imagine how a Christian could do that. People who talk like that aren't being very realistic. All you have to do is look inside to find out that you could do it too. In the wrong circumstances, at the wrong time, there isn't a thing that we couldn't do. Because by nature, there still lurks within us this horrible enemy. And the apostle is very graphic in his description, and you'll notice how all-encompassing it is. You know, we don't just have a broken part, do we? You can sort of replace the part. Ah, there, that's better. Every part is broken. He begins by describing here what a person is by nature, and he says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Here he talks about our condition, dead. Now, people talk about, they preach the gospel and they say, give your life to Christ. Man, you ain't got no life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. You can't give your life to Him. What needs to be done is that you have to ask Him that He might give His life to you. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that we're dead. And we need life given to us. And God has it and wants to give it to us. And it's all wrapped up in the person of Christ. We were dead. And we read that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That is, a trespass is to go beyond the limit that God has set. And a sin is to fall short of the standard that God has raised. And we have done both. There are things that we should not have done that we did. And there are things that we should have done that we did not do. We have, in the most profoundest sense, entirely disappointed God. Everything we were supposed to be, we are not. And everything we are not supposed to be, we have become. Because, you see, God gave us a will. And if a person can do good, he can also choose to do evil. And the fact was that after God had made us and given us such potential, of all His creation, there was only one creature that had the capacity to worship God. Of the stars and the creation, glorify Him. But only God-conscious, willful creatures could worship Him. But we read that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Their foolish hearts became darkened, and they took the things around them and said, well, instead these will be our gods. And we were of that number. That was our condition. And then he talks about our direction. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. Now, a walk is simply a reiterated step. You don't walk if you take one step, but you take another step in the same direction. And if you keep taking steps, that's what we call walking. And so it's a matter of, shall we say, progress. That's not the word, but moving on in a certain direction. It's a matter of habit. Not just doing it once, but doing it over and over and over again. Now, this is the condemnation, you see. Not that Adam and Eve sinned. God doesn't hold you accountable for that. But that knowing exactly what it cost Adam and Eve and has cost the human race since, we keep going on the same way. It's a terrible judgment against us, isn't it? We know what God says about sin, but we don't have to believe God. Just look at your next door neighbor. Just look into your own heart. That if you do a certain thing and keep on doing it, it'll get you. And all you have to do is tune in the local radio station and listen to the lyrics. Don't bother. But as you listen to it, it's the same old refrain, you know? People start to think a certain way, then they start to cheat on their wives, and they wonder why they don't have a marriage a few years later. And they think they can get away with it. But the whole history of the human race is you don't get away with anything. The fact is that we just keep on doing it anyway. And this word, according to the course of this world, is not so much a course like a road or something like that. The word is, the word from which we get eon. it's the age, but it means sort of the perpetuity of something, the ongoing habit of something. The world keeps doing the same stupid things, don't they? They keep making the same stupid mistakes. They are persistent in their sin. And one generation does it, and the next generation comes along and does it worse. Goes farther than the last generation. In spite of all the red lights that God puts up, we run all the warning signs headlong to destruction. That's us. That's where we were. Don't kid yourself. You're in the picture here. You're in the crowd. And that's where we were headed. Then he talks about the ruler in our lives. You will either have the pretender to the throne, the false prince, or the king. And if you will say, we will not have this man to reign over us, you'll have the prince to reign over you. Nobody's a freebie. Nobody is on their own. Nobody's the Lone Ranger, you know. Every one of us must either bow the knee to the most wonderful master in the universe, the kindest, gentlest, most patient ruler there ever has been. You talk about a benevolent ruler, it's the Lord Jesus. And if you don't, you will become a slave to the prince of the power of the air. You can be sure of it. You've got to yield your allegiance to someone. And if you won't bow to the Lord Jesus, you will be moved along according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And so he brings before us the companions that we have, the children of disobedience. How'd you like to be known as that? Sounds like a good rock group, doesn't it? The children of disobedience. In other words, it's not that we were ignorant, is it? It's not that we didn't know any better. We were breaking prescribed laws and rules and commands of God. And we just kept on doing it to the extent that that became our nickname. If a man does something once, the name doesn't always stick. These are people who just keep doing it to the point that that's how they're known in the universe. We are known in the universe as children of disobedience. That's what characterizes our lives. But it gets worse. Verse 3. He tells us what our lifestyle was. Among whom also we all had our conversation. And the word, of course, doesn't just mean talking. To be conversant with something means to be very familiar with it, used to it. And that's the idea. What are you used to? Now, this is the terrible thing, that we who were creatures who were designed for fellowship with God actually get used to sin. We get used to cursing, blaspheming the name of God. We can get used to, you can get used to just about anything, can't you? Look at Lot in Sodom. He got so used to it that when the angels came and the men of the city wanted to have homosexual relationships with the angels, Lot thought he was doing a good thing by offering them his daughters. That's how far he'd slipped. Don't be so shocked. Turn off the TV for a month and turn it back on. You'll find out how used to it you've got. And then you see it again, and it's shocking. Man, I can't believe how bad it's got in the last month. Huh? But we get used to it. I told you before how I got used to cursing. I worked in a graphic art studio, and the other fellows there were raw pagans. And they, at first it really bothered me, you know. It used to irritate me. They'd curse, and I made a few comments about it, and they just carried on with it. And after a little while, I got used to it. I mean, I didn't notice it. It didn't bother me anymore like it used to. Now and again it would agitate me, but by and large, you know, it just sort of went by me. And one day I was working with an X-Acto knife, and I cut my finger, and one of those words came to my mind as an option. I didn't say it, but it was right there on the tip of my brain, and it scared me to death. I could have said it. It's right there. You know why? I had been programmed, and I realized that even though I didn't say every time to these guys, hey, cut it out, in my mind, I had to judge it every time I heard it. And every time I heard it, I had to say, that's awful, to my own heart. That's awful. That's atrocious. Because if I didn't, eventually I'd get used to it. Like the proverbial frog being thrown into the water and then heat the water up and it stays in and cooks because it gets used to it. And we can get used to the world, you know. And what we need to do is to get outside of it for a minute and look at it again and see it the way God sees it. And see how bad it really is. But as the world's standards drop, our standards drop along with it, you see. Like you go and you get a video machine. And I'm not against video machines. They can be used for the glory of God. But they can be a trap, man. And you go and you know, there's some 5 or 6 nice videos at the local video store. Huh? So what do you do after you got those? You've watched the ones that are respectable and worthwhile. You get one that's just, well, you know, just a couple of swear words in a day. But, you know, you can overlook that. And then the next one, you start getting some PG-13, and then you start getting some R ones, and you know what happens, don't you? It's a trap. And the same thing can happen in every area of my life. It can happen in the business world, where I'm expected to go out and have dinner with someone. And I take them out for dinner, and they say, well, aren't you going to have a drink? And you say, well, no, thanks. But the next time he takes you out and he orders a bottle, come on, you'll have a little, won't you? And it's just those little compromises that add up day by day until one day we discover ourselves so far away from God we wondered how we ever got there. I tell you this, you did not get there overnight. Old Samson, when he went down, that didn't happen all at once, did it? It happened because he ended up dilly-dallying down in the land of the Philistines. What's he doing down there? And then he ends up out in a vineyard. Not even supposed to touch the fruit of the vine. What's he doing there? And then he sticks his hand into the carcass of a lion. Not supposed to touch dead animals. And then he sets his eyes on a young woman. A woman who was of the Philistines. The tragedy of his life was that when he showed up in Philistia, the Philistines didn't know whether he was coming to kill their men or ravage their women. A man who was supposed to be an example to Israel became a bad example. And it happened just one step at a time. And you see, in a young people's group, if everybody keeps taking the step, you know, you get together to watch a video and somebody says, I don't want to see that. Oh, come on, don't be a, you know. And so you sort of help each other down the road a bit, don't you? It's a good thing for somebody to stand up and say, I think, quite frankly, we've gone far enough with this stuff. Takes a lot of courage, you know. But it has to be said. And of course, if you're just measuring it by the last video you saw, or the last compromise you made, it's not very far. It's just a little step, isn't it? But if you take enough little steps, you can step over Niagara Falls. Or anything else, can't you? Over the cliff, just one little step at a time. And of course, that's the way the devil works. But we read here in verse 3 that we all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of the flesh. Now, don't put little horns on the word lust here. You know, the idea is we caricature lust and make it look like real ugly so we don't identify with it. Lust. Ooh, yuck. I don't do that stuff. That's what bad people do over there, see? But the word lust, and I say this very reverently, The word lust is the word that is used, be careful, the word that is used, it's the same word that is used of the Lord Jesus when he said, with strong desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. That's the word. A compelling passion. That's the word. So lust isn't always used in a bad sense. But the lust of the flesh is the compelling desire to satisfy the wrong part of me. And there is a right part of me that has high and holy motives and desires and longings. And there is a part of me that would drag me into the gutter if I let it. And he says that the people in the world, they get dragged along by their base desires. Whatever makes you happy, you know. The point is that that's exactly the wrong road if you want to be happy. To do the things that make you happy. It's just the wrong way, isn't it? Christians do not live to be happy. But if they live the way God wants them to live, they're the happiest people on the face of the earth. Happiness is not something you go after. Happiness is a byproduct of doing the will of God, of simple obedience to the Word of God. That's when a person's really happy. But if I go after happiness, what I'm doing is I'm trying to make the flesh happy. Have you ever met a person who has a happy flesh? Huh? Satisfied? Content? The flesh is never happy, never satisfied, never content. Always wants more. Longing. The strong passions of the flesh dragging me along. And there are people who get dragged along the clean side, you know. And their passions are the stock market. And, the occasional horse race. And a passion for fine furniture and nice cars. And hand-cut crystal and fresh flowers and, you know, $300 suits. And that's their passion. And there are other people, and they end up getting dragged down the dirty side. And they end up bumped and bashed, and you see them on the street. They're pretty hard-looking characters, you know. But the fact is that they're all getting dragged down the same road. And one's in the gutter, and one's out on the main part of the street. And we look at these people and say, well, you know, they're pretty good people. The fact is that there are only two camps in all the world. And there are one group of people, and their passion is to please God. And there are others, and their passion is to please themselves. And we fall into one of those two categories at every moment of our lives, don't we? Even Christ pleased not himself. If ever there was a man on planet Earth that deserved to do that. I mean, everything was his, wasn't it? And in fact, the scripture says everything was made for his pleasure. But even Christ pleased not himself. He pleased the Father. There's only one passion that won't corrupt you, that won't destroy you. And that's a passion for Christ. And what I pray for my children, especially for my son, oh God, may I have a heart after thee. And that's really the issue, you see. It's not how well your performance goes. It's not how well you do. It's really what you want in life, because what you want, you eventually will get. So the issue is, what do you want? When Nehemiah prayed concerning the people of God in his day, this is what he said. Thy servants who desire to fear thy name. He didn't even say they do it. He said, at least they desire it. So that's a good question for all of us, isn't it? It's not so much what we end up doing, but what's your passion? What's your desire? What's your longing? What's your lust? Right? What is the strong desire that motivates you? Is it to please God? To know God? I'm not saying you do it. I'm not saying you always witness when you ought to, or read when you ought to, or pray when you ought to, that you are what you ought to be. But is that what you want? If that's what you want, that's what you'll get. In the end of the road, you'll get it. That's why the scripture says, guard the issues of your heart. Guard the longings and desires of your heart, because wonder of wonders, you may just get it. And the things that you long for, suppose you do get them. You want your kids to be rich and clever and famous? Who knows? You may get it. and ruin them for God. So it's an important thing, isn't it? The passion of our life. He says, this is where your passion was, to satisfy the flesh. Now, the flesh is a tricky thing. The Bible uses the word flesh for the body and for this baser nature that longs for the wrong things. It uses the same word. And the reason is that it's just one bite of food between meeting the needs of the body and satisfying the desires of the flesh. Just $1 bill, going out to make money to pay the bills and be a good steward of what God has given you, or going out to make enough money to please yourself. Isn't it? That's an extra few hours overtime. That's all. But the reason you're doing it is so that you can please yourself, so you can get those things to satisfy yourself. And what happens, of course, is that you get the flesh, get its salivary glands going, you know? When you try to give something to the flesh, thinking, well, that'll satisfy you, it's like giving a piece of bloody meat to a lion, you know? There you go, there's a little tidbit. There, now be quiet for a while. Well, all you do is intensify the longing of that animal for more. And when you try and feed a little bit, you know, feed the flesh, feed it a little bit of pride or a little bit of self-satisfaction or a little bit of anything, as soon as you do that, why, it gets a taste for blood. It wants more. You don't satisfy it. That's one of the favorite tricks of the devil. He says, you're being tempted, go ahead. You'll get it out of your system. Right? And what happens is it gets into your system, and you become a slave to it, and it demands more and more. It has a ravenous appetite, the flesh. You'll never satisfy it. Never. Don't even try. And so, when we talk about the flesh, sometimes it's a bit difficult to distinguish, but I think that really the issue is, what am I after? What's my passion? What's my longing? Is it to please God or not? All around the country, I find many dissatisfied Christians because they're laboring under the delusion that they're supposed to always be happy. I go out to the meeting if I feel like it. You know, if I don't feel like it, well, you wouldn't think of going to the meeting because God felt like it, would you? That's why you ought to go to meeting, because God said so. That's a good thing to do, for God's people to gather together. You don't do things because you feel like it. You think the Lord Jesus went to the cross because he felt like it? He endured the cross. He did it because it was the will of God, and because he saw beyond the cross to the glory that would follow. And if we can catch the glimpse of glory, that in doing the will of God, and the will of God is just doing the little things every day, we're waiting for the will of God to roll up in a great big blaze of glory, aren't we? Like, this is the will of God, ladies and gentlemen. That's not like that. You know what the will of God is? Hey, go talk to one of the lonely people here today. Go up and say, look, you know, I'm glad to see you here. Let's talk. That's the will of God, isn't it? The will of God is being thoughtful and encouraging other people. And just on occasion, not because it's bedtime, or because someone's in the cabin with me that may be impressed by it, but just because I feel it would be nice to talk to God. I just stop out in the middle of the grass there and say, Lord, sure is wonderful just to be able to step into your presence like this and talk. Thanks for having the door open and for loving me enough to make all these provisions so I could be your friend. You know, I don't say it would make God's day, but you know, that's the longing of his heart. That's his passion, to have his people feel so comfy, so at home in his presence. That's what the word abide means, to be at home, to feel at home. Just to be able to step in at any time. Not because it's time to pray, folks, let's do it now. But because I just can't stop from thanking him. I just can't express my gratitude enough, and I just step into his presence. That's the will of God, you know. To glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are the Lord's. That's what his desire is for us. And his passion is to see his people happy in the Lord Jesus, not happy in the circumstances, but happy in the Lord Jesus, because being in Christ, that never changes. That's why Paul says, rejoice in the circumstances. No, rejoice in the Lord. That never changes. And if my passion is for the Lord, well, I'll win that. I'll get that. Because if I'm hungry and thirsty, that's another way of saying I have a passion. I don't think there's hardly a soul here who's been hungry. Is there? I mean hungry. Gut-wrenching hungry. Or thirsty either. Really thirsty. Ready to die. That's the picture. A person who is hungry and thirsty for righteousness, to have a passion for it. He says, you go after it, you'll be full. But that's not how we were. And it says we fulfill the Greek word is here, the wills of the flesh and the mind. In other words, what do you want? What do you want? The desires of the flesh and the mind. Our motivation. What are you motivated by? Here, all the highest thing a man could think of doing was to climb as high as he was. You know how high that is? You ever tried to climb as high as you are? You don't get very far, do you? Hey, that's no climbing at all. But that's as high as some men ever get, as high as their little pea brains. But the best thing I ever could do was to get up this far, you know, and fulfill the desire of my heart and my mind. Never think that maybe there's a God out there who has me in the plan. That he's written me into the play, written me into the great scheme of things, and that God could use me to be the vehicle of the blessing of God in the lives of multitudes of people. Ever crossed their mind, has it? And their big thing in life is to get a parking spot. I mean, the one nearest the door. And if it happens to be a handicap, well, hey, too bad, man. I'm not going to walk 3 parking places. And a lot of times they're going into, you know, they're mollies. They go in to walk, to exercise. That's what they're going in to do. But they wouldn't think of parking 10 spots down and have to walk that far to go in and walk. Because it's in their heart that they've got to have first place. They've got to be on top, you see. And they're living for their own selfish desires. You know, we can do that in the church, can't we? We can want the place. We can want to be stroked. Hey, you're doing a great job, man. Way to go. And if we don't do it, if we don't get that, we don't do it. We don't go out to the meeting because, well, they don't meet my needs. Nobody cares about me there. There are all kinds of verses in the Bible that tell me I ought to love the people of God, but there's not one verse that says they ought to love me. I can't find one. Maybe you can. The whole direction is the opposite way, isn't it? But I'll tell you this, if you love God's people, they can't help but love you, because it's contagious. And you want to find someone who's loved by the Lord's people, it's someone who loves the Lord's people. And who lays down their lives. But even if the Lord's people don't love you back, the Lord loves you for it. And here are people, we were living as far as this. That's all we could see. Never crossed our minds that there was anything more than just to live for self. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Our condition, dead. Our walk, our direction, according to the age, the perpetuity, what the world keeps on doing, they never seem to learn. Our ruler, the prince of the power of the air. Our companions, the children of disobedience. Our lifestyle, in time past, in the lust of the flesh. Our motivation, the will, our own will, our own mind, our own flesh. And then the end of it all. I mean, what's the end of the world? Where are they headed? They're driving their big fancy cars straight into the judgment of God. It's ready to fall. The wrath of God is hanging over the world, and they're driving along, enjoying the ride, you know, one elbow out the window, and talking on their phones, and heading straight to hell. Terrible, isn't it? Not a thought. And that's where we were. We were with the crowd, laughing and joking and talking, sometimes crying and sometimes lonely, but there we were, all heading down the road, having a great time, heading right for the wrath of God. That was you. That was me. And if that was the end of the story, man, we'd have nothing to say, would we? But God. Like a shaft of light through a horrible coming storm, there comes this ray of hope, but God. Not but us, but we, but you or me. We figured out, well, hey, we better stop and do something about this. This is the wrong way to go. No, sir, we were just heading pell-mell on our way down to a lost eternity. But God. If we are going to be holy, the first thing we have to realize is how bad off we really are. See, if I think, well, I'm not so bad, you know, then we'll just put little band-aids on ourselves. Say, well, all you have to do, man, is just get up and pray. You know, if you pray, then the day will go great. Anybody tell you that? All you have to do is just, you know, be sure and read your Bible and do this and that, three or four things, and hey, it'll be okay. Does anybody say it's okay if you do that? I mean, you've tried, haven't you? Sometimes when I'm praying, the old devil comes and puts a thought in my mind that's X-rated. While I'm on my knees praying. We're in a war, man. This is a tough war. It's not a little wrestling match. It's not a little game. This is war. There are casualties, people who are bleeding, lying on the battlefield. You know them, some of them who should have been here this week. So don't underestimate the problem. Don't say, well, you know, just a little of this, a little of that, everything will be okay. No, everything isn't going to be okay that way. The very first thing we have to realize is how desperate our condition is apart from God. It's bad. Right to the core. Your mind works wrong, your heart works wrong, your will wants the wrong things, your feet go the wrong direction, your friends do the wrong things, the society is going the wrong way. I mean, everything's bad, isn't it? But God. And God steps in and says, well, that's what you've done. Let's see what I can do. And so we begin with the second section that teaches us that if we're going to be holy, we not only have to be conscious of how bad off we are, but how wonderful God is. God didn't say, now, listen, you buck up and get in line or you're in deep trouble. God did not do that. It would have been absolutely useless for God to do that because by nature I was going that way. It wasn't just a matter of making a choice. It was a choice. It developed a character, a personality, habits, everything. My whole direction in life was that way. And it would have been useless for God to say, come on. Now, I mean, that's what the law said, wasn't it? The law said, come on, everybody, let's get with the program. But the law couldn't do anything, not because there was anything wrong with the law, but because of the flesh within me that couldn't do anything. And so God has to take extremely drastic measures. And what does he do? He condemns me to death. It's the only solution. This problem is so bad. The only thing God can do to remedy it is execute me. The only thing that's going to work, folks. Now see, we want to stop one step short of death and try and solve the problem. But if there's one thing that comes across all the way through the epistles, it's that there's only one solution, only one way to holiness, and it's by way of the grave, isn't it? You got to die. But God says, now, of course, if you die, I mean, if I send you off into a lost eternity and separate you from me forever, well, I don't want to do that. So instead, I'll provide a substitute who will die for you. And so by the love of God, his grace provides an alternative. And Romans chapter 7 describes this, doesn't it? And tells us that the only solution to being delivered from an evil master is to die. And then I'm liberated. But I don't just die, I'm raised again in a new kind of life. new life from God. And this new life provides me not only a new life, but a new leader, a new relationship. I am divorced by death from my old taskmaster, and I am raised to new life, and I am brought into a love relationship with Christ. And that's the only solution. It is a desperate situation. You know, sometimes I do something that horrifies me, and I stand back in amazement and say, I can't believe I did that. What do you mean you can't believe you did it? It's like I take myself so seriously. Like, I thought I was better than that. I didn't think I'd do a thing like that. Right? If you read these first few verses, he's talking about you and me. And he says, yes, that's how bad it is. And yes, you could do it, but for the grace of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, and now the apostle turns the whole thing inside out, and he takes everything that was negative about us and shows us how God has perfectly solved the problem. And you see, the grace of God isn't like an old-fashioned snake oil or some sort of elixir, you know, good for what ails you. You ever see, read some of those labels from the old bottle? You know, for gout and ingrown toenails rub it on for sunscreen and dandruff. And I mean, it'll do anything for you. You know, some people think the grace of God is like that, sort of a general tonic that fixes everything. But the Bible tells us that it's the manifold grace of God. In other words, for every particular need, there is a particular grace that exactly fits the need, just like Cinderella's shoe. Exactly fits it. And so we read that where we were trespassers and sinners, not doing what God loved and doing what God didn't love, God loved us anyway. Isn't that great news? He hated the sin, but he loved us anyway, and actually took what he hated and put it on what he loved, his son, and took those who hated him and poured on them his love. Only God could do that. And God did it. And so, we read that not only did he love us, but he quickened us. We were dead. And what's the solution? He actually gave us a new kind of life, not human life now. We'd spoiled that. Now he gave us God's life. God says, they've spoiled the life I gave them. What will I do? Well, I'll give them my life then. They spoiled the planet I gave them. What will I do? Well, I'll open heaven to them. They took my son and crucified him. What will I do? Well, I'll use it as the means of saving them. That's the love of God, isn't it? The scripture says love can't be quenched by mighty waves. Think of the mighty waves that crashed against the Lord Jesus at Calvary. But they didn't quench his love. His love was stronger than death. Triumphed over it, and God loved us in Christ. Well, you can match them up for yourself, but all the way down, we walked according to the course of this world. We were moving along farther and farther away from God. Every step, every day, every moment, every sin, we were moving away from God. And what's the solution? God says, well, I'll take you from that path, I'll lift you up, 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 up. And I'll put you on my throne right beside me. There, stay. Stay, boy. There, that's your spot. That's your spot. And he took us off that downward path that was leading us as fast as we could go away from God, and lifted us up and put us right on his own throne and seated us in Christ in the heavenlies. And as I say, you can go down the list. Every step of the way, we who lived according to our will, our desires, what now? Well, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God has before willed that we should walk in them. not walking according to the course of the world, but walking in good works that God willed we should walk in them. And so what we had done in the darkness and blackness of our sin, in the light of God's glory, He more than recompensed everything we had ever done. He didn't just turn us around on the path and say, come back this way. He swept us up into glory and He gave us a place in heaven. He didn't just make us alive again with the life that Adam and Eve had. He didn't just give us Eden back. That would have been grace. He didn't just say, I'll come and visit you in the cool of the day. He gave us everlasting life. And will bring us into paradise and sits us in His immediate presence so that 24 hours a day I can have fellowship with God. If we're going to live holy lives, we have to appreciate what God has done for us. I think the first great reason that we are not holy is that we don't appreciate how bad the problem is. And we take liberties with sin. We think we can sort of dilly-dally around the edge of sin and not get caught. Watch things, think things, do things. Spend time with people that are strong temptations. But just say, hey, you know, I won't get pulled away with this. Hey, I'm a pretty decent person. That's you, right there. Apart from Christ, that's you. And you've got all these strings, all these pulls that are dragging you that way. Naturally, that's what's happening. And we've got to take our condition seriously. But more than that, if we're going to be holy, we have to appreciate what God has done for us. I hear people say, well, it won't hurt anybody. Look at the cross. Stand there at the cross. Look into the Lord Jesus' face and say that. Go ahead. Won't hurt anybody. Well, it hurt Him, didn't it? But the third great thing we have to appreciate if we're going to be holy is to realize that we were sinners of the Gentiles. As if it wasn't bad enough that we were sinners under the judgment of God. To make matters worse, verse 11 begins by telling us that we ought to remember something. We were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision. We were outsiders. Now, you see, the Jews could come into the presence of God and say, well, God, You promised. But we couldn't say that. He didn't promise us anything except judgment. There's nothing we could say. We were uncircumcision. In other words, the uncircumcised were those who did not have the seal, did not have the mark that they were God's. There was no mark upon us, no mark of identification at all that we were God's. Now you see, if God had annihilated Israel, the heathen could have laughed and said, ah, God, You took them out of Egypt, You made promises, and You blew it. You failed. But us poor Gentiles, we could have been swept off like a bunch of gnats, you know? And it wouldn't have made any difference. Nobody could have said, but wait a minute, God, hold it. You can't do this. You made promises. No promises. We were under the wrath of God, and God wasn't obligated to do a thing to us. He could just have wiped us off like that. Uncircumcision. No seal of ownership upon us. And in fact, he says, you were without Messiah. In other words, you didn't have any promises. You couldn't look into the scriptures and say, well, yes, but Messiah is coming, you know. God promised that He'd send a Savior. There's no Savior for us. Not according to the Old Testament scriptures. We couldn't claim that. And we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. I carry a little card around with me everywhere I go. It has my picture on it, my name, and a bunch of other information, my thumbprint. And across the top it says, resident alien. That's what every Christian ought to be. A resident alien. You see, I used to be an alien as far as heaven was concerned. Now I'm an alien as far as this world is concerned. And the same relationship that I once had to heaven before I was saved, I ought to have to earth now. Used to be that heaven never crossed my mind. I could live a whole year and never think of heaven. It was like if you said heaven to me, a person who's not saved, you say heaven to them. I say, what do you mean? My heavens? I mean, is this some sort of mild oath or what? Heaven. Like Heaven. You mean like where the G word lives? No. They can't imagine heaven. That it never crosses their mind. They never get above this, do they? And never think about it. That's how I ought to be about earth. Ought not to cross my mind. I mean, I ought not to think about this as my home. My mind ought to be set on things above where Christ sits. That's what I ought to be thinking about. And I ought to see everything down here in the light of heaven instead of the other way around. But he says, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. You couldn't find your name in the contract anywhere, could you? The Jews could. There's Abraham, yeah? He's our father. And Isaac, yeah? And Jacob, yeah? And David, yeah? We're in there. It's all in there. Well, I couldn't say it. Jabe Nicholson, you know? Nicholstein, maybe. I could try, but I just don't get in there. I just don't fit. But then we have another shifting of gears in verse 13. He concludes by saying, we had no hope and we were without God in the world. And I dare say, although we tend to slip over that, that's the worst of it all, isn't it? I can do without the covenant, and I can do without the commonwealth, and I can do without the circumcision, but oh, to be without God. Isn't that a horrible thing? See, again, people don't even think of God. Week in and week out, it never crosses their mind to think of God except in cursing. But oh, what a terrible thing to step out into eternity and to hear those words. Listen, depart from me, I never knew you. To be sent away from the God who is everywhere and to be unknown by the God who knows everything. An eternal non-entity. Horrible. Because, you know, men don't love God because they don't know him. It's the only reason. If they knew God, they would love God, because God is altogether lovely. Everything about God, everything we learn about him is a fresh reason to love him. And if there's something about God that you don't love, it's because you don't understand it right. God is lovable. He's wonderful. The most wonderful creature in the universe, the most wonderful person in the universe. And that's what makes heaven heaven, you know. Heaven wouldn't mean a thing if it wasn't that God was there. And every longing in the human heart has been distorted and twisted. And men have been trying for 6,000 or more years to find an alternative to God. That's the whole history of human civilization. Trying to find something else that will satisfy what only God can satisfy. Now, can you imagine stepping out into eternity and to have all those passions and all those longings and all those desires and nothing to satisfy them? Nothing. I mean, you won't be able to pretend anymore that a good drink or a good laugh or a game would satisfy, because that's not there anymore. Only God will satisfy, and you won't have it. Terrible. Absolutely horrible. But you see, God gives a man what he wants. If you don't want God, God won't impose himself on you. You have to come willingly to him. But that's the worst of it, isn't it? Without God in the world. But then we shift again. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off are made nigh. You'll notice the use of you and we here. He's talking about you, that's the Gentiles, and then we, verse 10, for example, we are his workmanship. He's talking about all the Jews and Gentiles. So here, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Made near. And then, verse 14, he has made one. And in verse 15, he has made peace. He has made us friends. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity. See, we Gentiles had two problems. There wasn't just a wall that kept us from God, the great wall of our sin. There was what's called the middle wall of partition that kept us out from the covenants of promise over here, you see. It wasn't just the sin problem. It was this problem that we were outsiders and had no claim on God. And when the Lord Jesus came, he didn't just get rid of this wall, he got rid of this wall too. So that I have just as much claim and right. He's my Messiah now. I'm a Christian. You know what that means? It means I belong to the Messiah. I was a sinner of the Gentiles. Goyim is the word they use. The Gentiles. I had no claim on God. And I think of that. You know, I was standing at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and here I had a bunch of Gentiles around me. A bunch of young guys. And we were talking about the temple and about the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and how the glory of the Lord left, and then how the glory of the Lord came to the temple in the face of Jesus Christ, and how then they drove him out and crucified him. And they so marred that face more than any man. And it wasn't too long until the temple lay in ruins. There was nothing left. And they built a great pagan temple to the gods of the Romans. And then eventually that was demolished. And they turned it into a dunghill. All the days of Constantine, for hundreds of years, until the Muslims took over. And then they built their great pagan shrine there too. A phony religion. It's all just a great hypocritical system. And there's their great shrine there on the top of the temple. That's the place where God put his name. That's not the end of the story. There's a day coming when the one who was rejected and crucified outside the city gate will come to the city gates again. Not now carrying a cross, but riding a white charger. And the cry will go forth, "Open up those doors." The doors from which he was taken out to be crucified. Not now going out, you let him in. And God will vindicate his son. And once again, the glory of the Lord will come. And not just fill the temple, but the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So we were talking about this, and there were two obviously non-Gentile heads that were pushed into the crowd, and they listened with rapt attention for 30 minutes, and then asked some questions, and finally I had to ask them who they were, and they told me that they were a rabbi from the States. One was from Philadelphia, and one was from Cleveland, and they had to tell me that they didn't know a thing about their religion. And here I was, a Gentile, telling them about their Messiah. They didn't know him, and I did. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, they could know him too, and we could all be together in this, that we who were outside the claim, had no claim upon him at all, are now brought near by the blood of Christ. And so he has made us one, and abolished the enmity, and made peace, and reconciled us to God. And the message was preached both to those who were far off, that's us, and to those who were near. Now, the last little section brings before us the resources that God has for us to be holy. You want to be holy? Well, God wants you to be holy. And he gives us these wonderful resources. Verse 18, access by one Spirit unto the Father. He's your Father now. He's your Father now. And you have access by the Spirit. The door is open to heaven. You're standing right on the edge. There are temptations swirling around you. The flesh says, go ahead and do it. The old devil's whispering in your ear. You'll get away with it. You've done it before. You've enjoyed it before. Go ahead. I mean, you didn't get read out of the assembly or anything. I mean, you know, you can get away with it. Nobody will even know. And your desires, your strong passions are moved. And you're salivating. You're drooling for this thing. And you're right on the edge. And suddenly, you remember there's a door open. And there is no temptation that has ever come to a man that's been too strong for him to keep him from running into the door, running through that door, a way of escape. Not so that you might be able to get away from it, but that you may be able to bear it. And in a split second of time, the Spirit of God lifts you into the presence of God. You see seated at his right hand a man with the marks of Calvary. And he says, I made peace for you by the blood of my cross. You see the Father there. Oh, what a good Father he is to us. I have never yet met a Christian who has come back to God after sinning, but God hasn't received him the way the father received the prodigal. You know what we do, though? We run away from him, don't we? We sin. We try to ignore him. We try to avoid him. It's the very worst thing to do. We ought to run to him and say, oh, Father, I did it again. And I grieve over it. And I'm sorry for what it does to you, let alone what it does to me. And if I run back to him and confess my sin, does he say, well, we'll think about it? Remember the story of David? I dare say there are some who say that David was wrong because he went too easy on Absalom. You've heard that? When Absalom killed Amnon and he came back to the palace, David shouldn't have let him in. No, sir. He didn't repent. David shouldn't have let him in. You know what David did? David let him in halfway. He said, well, you can live in the palace, but I don't want to see your face. I tell you, that's not the grace of God. David didn't learn that from God. When David sinned and said, I'm the man, you're right, I've sinned, I've failed, God restored him and gave him a promise right that very moment. And in fact, used that liaison, a sinful liaison, but used it to bring about the heir to the throne. That's the grace of God. The Father. And people think, you see, the other way around, that if you make God out to be angry and vindictive and watching out for you, you'll scare people into holiness. It doesn't work, does it? That's what the law was supposed to do. It didn't work. You will be loved into holiness. You won't be scared into it. You'll do it because you want to please his heart. And when the boy came home, stinking of the pigs, dressed in rags, having broken his father's heart and wasted his father's money, it wasn't the boy that ran, it was the father that ran. And the force of the words are, he covered him in kisses. He just kept kissing him. And he went home and he rejoiced. He threw a party because his boy came home. That's what God does for us every time we come home, you know. Heaven rejoices that we've come home. God doesn't say, well, yeah, you can come back into the palace, but I don't want to see your face for a while. I dare say if David had received him, Absalom may not have led the rebellion. But that's how God receives us. Dear Christian, at a moment, when you're right on the edge and you're ready to go, we can cry out to God. And the Spirit of God within us is saying, don't do it. Don't dishonor the Lord in this. Don't yield to the enemy. Come with me, just for a minute, and I'll sweep you into the presence of the Father. And you'll see the Father there. The Father himself loveth you. And you'll see the Son there, who made peace by the blood of his cross. And I'm within you, the Holy Spirit of God, with all the resources of heaven. Just let me take control. And you know there are times in your life when you were on the brink and you just agreed with God in the thing and he delivered you. It's a great thing, wasn't it? And there are no sweeter times of fellowship than when, by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, I have been able to resist evil. I step into the presence of God. I'm not proud. I'm grateful for the grace of God that's preserved me. That's how we could live if we remember this, that we have access by the Spirit to the Father. Split second timing, I'm there. Right out of the temptation and right into the presence of God. Isn't that what Joseph did? He reminded his heart, not about whether Potiphar would come home while they were in bed together, but that the Lord was there in the bedroom with them. How could I sin against the Lord? Not against Potiphar, against the Lord. But there's another resource, and I'm so glad for this. Verse 19, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners. You're not loners. You're not kicking around with no one to help. You not only have God in heaven, the Spirit within you, the Father, the Lord Jesus, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're part of that company of believers known as the saints. You don't have to be dead to be a saint. That's what some people think. That's what a lot of Christians think. You know that? They think that the only way you'll be a saint is when you get to heaven. Then you can finally be a saint. No. We're saints here, sanctified, set apart for God now. And we're part of the household, part of the family. We've got the family of God. Don't ever underrate that. You know, you can find lots of flaws among the people of God. We have them hanging out of our pockets. Some people think it's a real skill to discover everybody's flaws, you know? Like they really are keen, sharp wits to figure out what something's wrong with people. I talk to people and I say, how's it going in your assembly? And people say, well, we've got problems. And I'm supposed to go, really? Problems, eh? Must be you've got some people there. That's how it is, isn't it? I mean, people have problems. And if you're looking for a saint, and by that you mean someone who does miracles and is dead for 500 years, forget it. They don't do you any good. The saints who do you good are the saints who know what it's like to be tempted and who know what it's like to fail, but who know what it's like to be victorious and who know where the resources are. And when you're down, they can help you up. And when you're up, you can help them when they're down. And you can call them up and say, look, I'm having a rough time. Can I come over for an evening? And they say, yeah, sure, come on over. We were going to do something else. Well, why don't you come and do it with us? Hey, this is family. You don't put yourself out for family. You don't put yourself out for anybody. So put yourself out a bit for people, will you? We need each other. And we can be a help to one another. And we not only have resources in heaven, we've got resources on earth among the people of God. We need each other. And there are times the Lord lays someone on my heart. Sometimes they're halfway across the country. There was a fellow just recently, actually. He's a preacher of the Midwest. And you know, I thought about him. I was driving home from work, and I thought about him. So I prayed for him. And the next day I was driving to work, and I thought about him. So I prayed for him. Well, that's nice, you know, good to pray for somebody. But after 4 days, this guy kept riding to work with me. And so finally, I picked up the phone and I called him and I said, hey, brother, 4 days now, one day after the other, I thought about you and I prayed for you, but man, how's it going? He says, I'm right on the bottom. I said, well, not exactly, brother. There's somebody went down lower than you did. And he put the everlasting arms down there so that you can always say underneath are the everlasting arms. And we had a little chat, you know, and I met him a few weeks later. And he said, when that phone rang and I heard your voice, it was just like God was on the other end of the line. You know, that's exactly what it is, isn't it? I told you before how when we were moving a year ago, moving to Grand Rapids, And I was away preaching, and Louise was trying to get the boxes packed, and you know what that's like, especially when you have your business in your home. You know, I've got 2 tons of books there, and all the papers and everything getting packed up, and all the kids running around, and you know what it's like. Well, maybe you don't, but it's crazy, crazy. And she was just really at the point of exhaustion, and there was a young lady. From another assembly in St. Catharines, who called up and said, Louise, I'd like to bring supper over tonight. You know what it was? It was God looking down from heaven and saying, I'd like to make supper for Louise tonight. But God doesn't have a kitchen. So he found somebody who did, who'd work with him and make supper for her. You know the poem, God has no hands but your hands to do his work today. God has put himself into our hands. What does it mean? If it doesn't mean this, as we read through Ephesians and discover that we are the body, I mean, that's what the end of chapter 1 says. You're the body of Christ. You're His hands. You're His feet. And when He wants to walk with somebody, when He wants to put a real flesh and blood hand around somebody's shoulder, He wants to use yours. Yes, we have resources in heaven, but there are times when we need people with skin on their face to sit down with us and weep with us and laugh with us, don't we? The times we need that. Listen to this. God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. I could have said, come on, Paul, you know the scriptures. You wrote half of it. Think about some of those great verses you wrote. I'm here with you. Yeah, that's true. And Paul delighted in that, didn't he? He said, everybody else turned away, but the Lord stood by me. He was there in the prison cell with me. But there are times when that just doesn't seem to do it. And God knows that. He remembers we're dust. He remembers we're still in the body. So He says, somebody like Titus, just to sit down with us and be with us. God's looking for people like that in this room. There are lots of hurting people out there, among the saints, among the people of God. And what they need, some of them who've been slipping off into the world. And you know why? Because they have found sometimes the world a warmer place than the church is. And they need people like you to say, look, we haven't talked for a long time. Let's go out for dinner or lunch or let's have a little visit. We need it. We're the saints. We're family. We're the household of God. And then we read that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Hey, we're not getting kicked around by the world. Everything in the world is shaking, but I'll tell you there's one thing that can't shake, and that's this blessed book, is it? Every word of it's true. And if you build your life on the world, man, you can expect the next earthquake to crash and bash your little life right into dust. But if you build your life on the Word of God and say, well, that's what God says and that's where I stand, nothing can ever knock you around. Your life isn't built on shifting tides of human opinion or how things are going in Washington or how things are going with the economy. Your life is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, on the Word of God. And Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. If you want to live a holy life, you remember there's a door open to heaven, and you're just one heartbeat from it, just one step, one breath, one word, Lord! And you're there. That's it. That's how close it is. It's not a million miles away. Stephen could see right into heaven, could see the Lord standing there, couldn't he? It's right there. Just a door, right there. One breath, one prayer, one word, and we're in. Got to remember that. And not only do we have access to the Father, but we have access to the family. We're among the people of God. And people say, well, nobody ever comes and visits me. Well, go visit them. It's exactly the same distance from your house to theirs as from their house to yours. Really? We got to do that. You know, the elders never come and visit me. The elders are busy people. Go visit them. And then we're built on the Word of God. If we're going to be holy people, we've got to build our lives on the book. Well, what do you think? Does that seem like pretty good? Or, you know, what do you think? Well, yeah, I think that'd be all right. And that's how we make decisions today, isn't it? You're going to have a seminar on decision making. But we've got to build on the book. What does the Bible say about this? Would this be watching this or reading this or doing this? Would this be the things that are lovely and good and pure and honest and true? Could you write that on the back of the video package? Well, if you couldn't, if your life's built on the book, you won't do it. By the way, if you want to watch a good video, get Chefy, movie from Bob Jones University. It's called, I forget what they're called, Unusual Films, I think is the name of their company. And it's called Chefy. It's a great story. It's a true story about a young guy who the first time he got up to preach broke down and ran out the door. And a man chased him and tackled him and said, I'm not going to let you go. Get back up there and preach. You've got it in you. And he became one of the great circuit riding evangelists in the late 1700s. It's a wonderful story. and very well produced. It's the kind of thing that is good and true and lovely and honest and just and praiseworthy. Anyway, the next thing for holiness is that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone in those days wasn't a nice little piece of granite you stuck in afterwards when you had the mayor there with the date on. The chief cornerstone in those days was the stone that was the measure of everything else in the building. They laid that stone first, and it had to be true and straight because all the plumb lines were taken from that stone. So if it was cockeyed, everything was cockeyed, see? Well, the stone, in other words, the measure of everything in our lives is the person of Christ. How does it reflect on the person of Christ? Does it make him look skewed? When people look at me and say, well, he's a Christian, does it make them think badly of him? That's the issue, isn't it? In fact, they just had U.S. News and World Report. There are about half a dozen letters to the editor about their previous issue where they were talking about the church and the church trying desperately to adjust the Bible to fit in with society. And people responding and saying, that's not the responsibility of the church, folks. The church is not supposed to make the Bible fit in with society. The church is supposed to proclaim the Bible so society submits to the Bible. That's the job of the church. And it's our responsibility for us to submit ourselves to the Word of God so that we don't give a bad reflection on the person of Christ. Christ is the measure of everything in my life. And if I can answer the question, what would Christ do in the situation? What would he think of it? If I say, well, he'd go ahead with it, he'd do it, then I can be sure that it's right. And then finally, we are the building fitly framed together, growing unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you're builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. If there's one thing that would transform my life, it's recognizing every day the Spirit of God lives within me. I am the temple of God. God is here. Everywhere, in everything, God is here. Not God saying, oh, you did it, now stop, now cut that out. Not that. God is there with all his resources within me. You need grace? God's got it. He's the God of all grace. You need comfort? He's the God of all comfort. What do you need? Wisdom? He is wisdom itself, and he'll give liberally. Everything that we need is not up there, out there, in outer space somewhere. Everything that we need is within us, not in us, but in the God who has taken up his residence in us. And you're the temple of God. Well, thank you for your patience. I trust it's been a bit of a help to you. And let's close with a word of prayer. Father, our Father, we thank thee for everyone in the audience tonight who can say that. We who are aliens, strangers, foreigners, children of wrath, children of disobedience, on our way to a lost eternity, sinners of the Gentiles with no hope and no God. Oh, what a drastic change that we are now the sons of God, the children of God, and thou art our Father. We'd like to pause and pray for those in the audience who are still without hope and without God. What a desperate situation. One heartbeat from a lost eternity. Nothing to live for that will last their own little lifetime. When they die, there won't be a thing worth saying. They'll leave everything behind them and step out into eternity with absolutely nothing but their longings and regrets. Oh God, we pray for them. Make them to see the truth of God, that God is for them. They may be at enmity with God, but God loves them as no one ever loved them, and proved it by sending his son to die for them and providing this great credit value so that anyone recognizing their desperate need could cry out to God and God say, well, I have enough to cover that in the death of my son Oh, we thank Thee for such a glorious message to preach, and that God doesn't leave us stranded once we're saved. For this word, that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, is not written so much in the gospel to unbelievers, but to the saints. But it's a whole life of faith, a whole life of grace. Faith reaching up to God and grace reaching down with the provision and meeting in Christ. Father, each of us here saved by Thy grace would like something, like to say something very personal to Thee from our own hearts tonight, not just the preacher praying, but as just a bunch of poor sinners saved by grace, now saints of God. We'd like to tell Thee individually from our hearts that though we fail so often and disappoint Thee, that we don't want to do that. That we want to please Thee. We want to serve Thee. We want to live in such a way that our lives advertise how wonderful God is. That it really is worth it to live holy lives. That it really makes sense. That's the happy life. And so we would pray this, O God, make us what we long to be. Give us a passion. And where we find within ourselves this evil lust, this strong passion for what is not right, O God, help us to overcome it. This is the victory that overcomes even our faith. And so we would cling to Thee like Jacob of old. We can't wrestle anymore. We don't want to. We don't want to use the arm of flesh. We'll just cling and hang on and say, Oh God, bless us and make us a blessing for Thy name's sake. We love Thy Son. We can't help it. Everything about Him is lovely. And we want people to think of Him when they look at us. We want to be like Him. And though we aren't like Him very much, we want to be. Give us a strong passion for Christ, that we will indeed run into heaven at a moment's notice, flee from sin, flee from lust, and from idolatry. Help us to remember that we've got the book, and God's people, and God's Holy Spirit within us. And with this great fourfold strength, God's own presence and blessing and God's people and God's word and God's spirit, help us to be godly. We pray in His precious name.